Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is Jehovah, an avenger is Jehovah, and full of fury. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, and doth not at all clear the guilty. Jehovah, his way is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. And so on. Verse 6. Who shall stand before his indignation? And who shall abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. And just over in verse 15, the last verse of the chapter, Nahum 1 verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings, that publisheth peace. And in verse 7, if we go back to verse 7, it says, Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now if we turn towards the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew 9 verse 9. And Jesus, passing on thence, saw a man sitting at the tax office called Matthew, and says to him, Follow me. And he rose up and followed him. And it came to pass, as he lay at table in the house, that behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and lay at table with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees, seeing it, said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners? But Jesus, hearing it, said, They that are strong have not need of a physician, but those that are ill. But go and learn what that is. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners. I wondered if we could consider tonight the thought of a place of safety and a place that is a stronghold in the day of trouble, a place where we would feel safe. Of course, right at the start of this gospel, I can tell you that there's only one place of safety that's given to men, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. It's found in a person. But I just thought that this Old Testament scripture, which is perhaps more overlooked than most, may give us one or two pointers as to why we need a place of safety, and underlining the fact that this still is a day of grace and the message is going out. And it tells us something about Jehovah, something about the Lord. And of course, in reading in Matthew, we read of the Lord himself. Normally when there's a storm coming, today, with the advanced technology that men have, normally we get pretty good heads up. In this country, we don't have storms that are so bad as perhaps the east coast of America and the Caribbean islands. And there's normally good warning. And it's one thing that's always noticeable, that most people heed the warning, but there's always somebody who doesn't. And you see the terrible devastation that's caused by these hurricanes and these storms. People lose their homes and their livelihoods. And it's a bit like that in the gospel tonight, because we love to present a God of love, but the reality is that the storm clouds are gathering. There is a storm coming upon this world, a storm of judgment. And the message has been going out with clarity for thousands of years, 2,000 years. And yet, men, especially in this country, it would appear, seem less and less interested in the warning that's going out. And I just think that this book here, Nahum, gives a very good description of who we deal with when we consider God as a judge. We all know about Jonah. We read about him a few weeks ago. Jonah came from the same area as Nahum, came from the area of Galilee. And he was sent to Nineveh, which is the capital or the principal city of Assyria. And we know that Jonah wasn't very keen on what the job he'd been given to do, but he did carry it out. It was a very short ministry. It's just a matter of 8, 9, or 10 words long, calling upon the nation or the city to repent. And we know it was very successful. From the king right down, even the very beasts of that place were made to feel the repentant conditions. But it didn't last. It didn't last. Maybe a generation, not much more than a generation, and Assyria and Nineveh fell back into their old ways. Enemies of God's people, enemies of God. And that's why Nahum was raised up, because Jonah and Nahum both had the same job to do. The difference, I suppose, is that Jonah's job, his burden, was to pass on a message which God was looking for repentance. Whereas in the message of Nahum, there is no suggestion of repentance. Assyria has a very significant part to play in the days that are yet to come. The two great protagonists of the end times are Assyria and Babylon. And we find that these are the two nations that had a lot to do with the disciplining of Israel. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were captured and went into captivity to the hands of Assyria. That's the people that Nahum was speaking to. Whereas those of Judah went to Babylon. But Nahum here starts off, after he gives it, we didn't read verse 1, but after he gives his name and where he comes from, he starts off with a real punch. He starts off and he speaks about God as a jealous and avenging God, as Jehovah. Now in the gospel, we love to speak about a God of love, and that's true, it's exactly the same God. God hasn't changed, he doesn't change his personality, but we've learned something here that's good to bear in mind. And men have forgotten about. Men speak about God glibly. They take God's name in vain. God is a joke. But here we read about God, and it says he taketh vengeance on his adversaries, those that oppose him, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. And that's just like a summary. You might say an executive summary of what's way to follow, because it tells us something about his anger. But there's a really important and interesting comment made in verse 3. It says, Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power. What does that mean? Well, I have to speak humbly for myself that sometimes I'm very swift to anger. And that demonstrates a lack of power. You see, a person who is powerful and mighty with these things can hold back his anger or frustration. But what the point is being made here, I think, is that Jehovah is slow to anger, and that despite his holy and righteous person, the might of his power has held back the righteous wrath that is due to be delivered upon this world. Because what is to be delivered in Assyria, or Nineveh, historically and to come, is really a picture of what's going to happen in this world. So we're dealing with a God who's slow to anger. But what does it say? His ways in the whirlwind and in the storm, and his clouds are the dust of his feet. You see somebody walking in very dusty conditions from a distance, and you'll see pockets of dust coming up from their feet. But here it speaks about the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now I was looking at the clouds today, with a nice day today, lots of blue sky, but you look at the clouds and you think, this gives some kind of picture of the magnitude of who God is. That these clouds are like the dust of his feet. The writer Nahum is holding nothing back. And then he goes on to speak about how he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and so on. The power that God has. We didn't read, it says, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt. Well, we're used to in this part of the world seeing snow melting on the hills. You see the Spey in Spate or the Devon, or the Ness River in Inverness, and it's very impressive once the snow has melted, but these are the mountains themselves. I just stress this point because I think it's something that men forget about. It says in verse 6, who shall stand before his indignation? There's a day coming when everyone will stand before the Lord himself as judge. So where is the place of safety? Where's the refuge? You say, well, do I need one? Yes, every one of us as a sinner requires a refuge from this onslaught of God's wrath. And I can't help but notice when I go to a cemetery, we know that yesterday some of us were at Karen's funeral, and I can't help but look round at the cemeteries, the headstones, and you see different comments, you know, sorely missed and never forgotten and things like that. But then you come across ones that indicate perhaps that the person who's been buried is a believer. It's always encouraging. But I saw one yesterday, and I've never seen this before. It's the final line of a Scots folk song, country folk song. And it said, these are my mountains, and I have come home. I thought, how sad that is, if that was the person's home. We know that when we go to a believer's funeral, we can say with confidence that the sky, not the grave, is our goal. But this was somebody whose family thought it was appropriate to say, these are my mountains, and I have come home. Wonderful thing for a believer, of course, is that's not their home. I've told this story before, many years ago, and I apologize if you've heard it, but it just came to me when I was considering this. Back in the days of, I think it was President Roosevelt, when he was President of America, he went away for a few weeks to Africa, game shooting, shooting lions and elephants or whatever. And on his way home, and the voyage was by boat, there were two missionaries, a husband and wife, and they had spent many years in Africa, and it was time to go home. They were getting on in years, and it was time to come home. So the boat comes in to New York Harbour, and there's a huge crowd there to cheer President Roosevelt. And the story goes that the husband and wife were standing on the deck of the ship looking at the boat coming into New York. And the husband was a little bit despondent. He said, you know, we've been working for the Lord these last number of years in Africa, and there's nobody here to see us. And yet the president's been away shooting some big game on holiday, and he's come home to this great response. And his wife apparently put her hand on his arm and said, but we're not home yet. We're not home. For the believer, the wonderful thing is to know that the grave is a temporary resting place for a body, but that we are going home to heaven. When the master can say, well done, faithful bondman, or whatever the greeting may be. But I just think that it kind of underlines the question as to where do we find our refuge? Where is our home? Where is our security? Because we need it. We need to have a place of security. And the good news is, as we read in verse 15, and this is a very similar language to what Isaiah uses. Isaiah was a contemporary of Nahum. And they use the same language. It says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings, that publisheth peace. Now this will have a real relevance in a day to come for the Jew and for the remnant and for those that go through the tribulation, because they will be in a terrible, terrible state, a terrible condition, and the whole world will have turned against them. But there will be glad tidings, because peace will be secured in Christ. But in the gospel today, I can tell you that that good news is presented now, and that those who come to the Lord Jesus can know that peace now. And I went back to verse 7 of chapter 1 of Nahum, because it says there, Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. This is in many respects a day of trouble. I suppose we look around us and we see trouble in the world, many different places. We see more trouble fighting up in Israel and Gaza and so forth. But I think it is more importantly to us as individuals living here in the northeast of Scotland that every one of us, every person who doesn't know Jesus is in trouble. It's a day of trouble. And we're in trouble. And the footnote says, our distress. And it says, and he knoweth them that trust in him. What a comfort. The day that Nahum is referring to is a day when there will be a carnage. And yet there will be those who are faithful. And the Lord knows every one of them. And that's the case today as well. Every single person in Findochty, every person in this world that's known to the Lord Jesus, the ones that have put their faith and trust in him, in his finished work, in his precious blood. Normally when you have trouble and you have war, there's a lot of what they call collateral damage. Men have become better now at making what they call smart bombs. That's bombs and missiles that target very specifically things. But if you go back to World War II and you'd an aeroplane going over and dropping all its bombs, then it was a bit of a hit or a miss as to where they went. And lots of citizens and innocent people and non-targets became casualties. But here it says, and he knoweth them, he knoweth who? Well, he knows everyone. But he knoweth them that trust in him. That's a great comfort to know that Jesus knows every person that has put their faith and trust in him. And that's why I thought, I wasn't sure what scripture to read in the New Testament, but I wanted to read something about the Lord Jesus himself. These Old Testament scriptures are great at giving us pointers, and they fill in so much colour to our understanding of scripture. But here we have in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, and who does he go to? Who does he go to call upon to become a follower and disciple? A man called Matthew. Well, I'll tell you this, Matthew was not the most obvious candidate to become one of the great followers and disciples of Jesus. And either are you and either am I. But Jesus went for Matthew and he goes to each one of us. He saw a man sitting at the tax office. That was a very unpopular job. I mean, it might be an unpopular job now, but in those days, the context of this is that Matthew was working on behalf of the Roman occupation of Israel. He was somebody who was, in effect, working for the enemy. And yet, the Lord Jesus went to Matthew and he says, follow me. That's what the Lord would say to us today. And it's to Matthew's credit that he rose up and followed him. We think of the religious elite of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who knew Nahum back to front. They knew all these scriptures. They knew all the scriptures that spoke about Christ. They didn't follow him. Largely speaking, one or two maybe did, people like Nicodemus, but largely speaking, they missed out. They missed out on the blessing. But Matthew follows him. And then the scripture goes on, and you realise that many tax gatherers and sinners came and lay at table with Jesus and his disciples. What sort of person is this? What sort of motley crowd is this? These are the people who are seeking shelter, who might save from the storm to come. These are the people who Jesus went to and associated with. Now, if you and I associated with some of these people, we might end up being dragged down to the level that they were and the sort of activities that they were involved in. Maybe we, that is what marks us as naturally as sinners. But what Jesus did was go into these circumstances in order to save these people from their circumstances. And that's exactly the same today. These people were sinners, all in the vice of sin. I saw a newspaper headline. It must have been a few weeks ago. And it said, when will we be free? Question mark. All about this COVID thing. When will we be free? And of course, here in Murray, we've been told that we're locked up for another week. But that's the question that men were asking. But I wonder how many souls are asking the question tonight. How can they be free of their sin? Free of the sinful conditions in which they are found, because the answer is found in Jesus. You see, well, men seek refuge and safety in lots of different things. They might seek it in their employment, or seek it in their friends, seek it in various theories and various sort of ideologies, religion. I was fascinated this last week to see, and I'm sure nobody else has been bothered to follow the story, but one of the political parties in Northern Ireland, the DUP, has got a new leader, a chap called Edwin Poots. And you know, when there's a new political leader, there's normally quite a lot said about, you know, their policies. You know, thought Northern Ireland, what's he going to say about the border with the Republic of Ireland? What's he going to say about unemployment or COVID or housing or whatever it might be? But the obsession with the media is on this remarkable fact that he believes in creation. And I find it quite remarkable that if you look up Edwin Poots, the most important, the first thing that comes up in Google is Edwin Poots and something about creationism. And this is the state that we've reached in this country, where it's now remarkable that we have a man who genuinely believes what Scripture says in relation to God creating the world and man coming onto the scene approximately 6,000 years ago. And this is seen as an incredible thing. And it just shows how far this nation has gone. Some, perhaps, would seek to find refuge in what they call science. But I also noticed a comment by Albert Einstein, who said that the more I understand science, the more I believe in God. True science and the Scriptures do not conflict. Men's theories do. But I just mention that with a passing, because we won't find the answers in this world to the questions of sin. The question of sin. We won't find the answers. There's no place in this world that will give us protection for the storm of judgment when God's holy and righteous wrath is poured out in this world, except for Christ. And I can tell you that because I know that God's holy and righteous wrath was poured out on Christ, on Jesus. You think of those last hours of the Lord's life as he was treated in mockery at that trial, and how he was abused by these soldiers and then nailed to a cross. And you think of how he gave up his life. He laid down his life, and that blood was shed in order that I could stand here tonight and tell you that there's a place of safety from the coming storm, because Jesus took that place for you and for me. If we but put our faith and trust in him. What a wonderful Savior we have. What does it finish up by saying? I have not come to call righteous men but sinners. The Lord's not saying there that people are righteous. He's speaking about people who think they're righteous. Think that they don't need a Savior. But each one of us need a Savior. We need to acknowledge who we are, acknowledge our sinnership, and accept that Jesus has taken our place. Well, these may not be the most obvious scriptures to read in a gospel, but I just thought that description that Nahum gave is one that shouldn't go begging. We should look at it and consider who we're dealing with, and that we should be thankful that the Lord Jesus has taken our place if we but put our faith and trust in him. May God add his blessing.